the book of James. You folks, I have already been shredded, so I'm just going to share a little shredding with you. I mean, what a great book, what a practical book. We're going to be blessed as we study through this book. Very powerful, very convicting, and encouraging as well. So, James chapter 1. And let's pray before we begin. Lord, we thank you for this time where we as your people can gather again into this place. What a blessing it is, Lord, to be able to come freely like this into a facility like this. And Lord, just do what we were created to do, which is sing your praise and just gather as a family to enjoy, Lord, the love that you've given us one for another and that common fellowship, Lord, that unity that only your Spirit can bring, Lord. And I just pray, as we open your word, as we gather around Jesus, Lord, who died on the cross in our place, that we might have this privilege of fellowship with you, that we might be those who are given the privilege to be able to come boldly before your throne to find grace to help to meet the needs. Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for your graciousness. We thank you for the peace that we have in the midst of all the problems that the world is dealing with and facing and all the crises that are going on all around us and some of the craziness that is happening, Lord. We thank you that we know how it all ends. We thank you that we, Lord, are on the winning team. And Lord, because of you, we can't lose. Thank you. It doesn't depend on us. So Lord, we pray that you would speak to us tonight. God, that you would strengthen our faith, that you would continue to challenge us to grow and to mature and to go on in our walk with you. So bless this time now of study in your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The book of James. First of all, it helps whenever we're studying a book to know a little bit about where we're going. You know, whenever you take a trip, hopefully when you take a trip, you, at least I do, I will go online. I will find out where the hotels are in the area I'm going to be in. I'm going to kind of familiarize myself with the area, you know, see which roads lead to different places. And sometimes I'll look for the eateries in the area. I like food. And I try to look for restaurants that they may have there that we don't have here. And so I'll kind of chart that all out and kind of get where the, you know, the local Starbucks are, kind of get that and be familiar with the area. In the same way, when we study a book of the Bible, it's always good to kind of get the layout of the land and kind of find out what's going on, you see, and who wrote it and get some of the background because it helps us better to understand when we know the author, okay? And so we'll start out here looking at James. Who was this guy, James? There are several different Jameses in the Bible. This particular James, most scholars believe, and I agree, that it is, of course, James, the brother of Jesus. You see, when I think about that and the guy that wrote this, being the brother of Jesus, what would that have been like? I mean, what would have been like to grow up with Jesus as your big brother? Imagine. I mean, this guy had to deal with a big brother that always came when mom called. First time. He was sinless. He always washed his hands properly before he ate. He always did his chores quickly and with pleasure, might I add. No matter what kind of task he engaged in. He always obeyed. And when he was building in the carpenter shop with dad, well, you know, nothing was half rate. Everything was absolutely perfect. Every detail paid the utmost attention. And I can't help but wonder if, well, parents kind of struggle with this when there's a kid that tends to do the right thing and then there's a kid that tends to do the wrong thing. Why can't you be like your older brother? Can you imagine school? I mean, was Jesus on the honor roll? Oh, yeah. Was James on the honor roll? Well, we don't know. But I'll bet you he wasn't as high on the honor roll as Jesus, whatever the case. I mean, it must have been tough for James. Because, well, we can all relate to James, can't we? We were born with a sin nature. And living in the shadow, you see, of a big brother like Jesus, God in the flesh, James sort of dealt with a built-in problem right from the get-go. And I'm thinking this. As time passed, Jesus grew up. The day, being the second born James was, the day that Jesus left home and went on his own, James is going, yeah, it's about time. Glad he's out of here. But then, eventually, he comes back, Jesus does. And of course, I'm certain that James thought it a little strange that his brother, I mean, he heard the stories, virgin born and all that stuff, and he heard all that stuff, but and he saw the perfection, and of course suspicious a bit, but and kind of strange probably in the sense that he didn't have that same sin nature, you see. When Jesus finally came back home and said, guess what? I'm the Messiah. I wonder if James didn't go, right. I mean, how do you think James felt towards his older brother then? Well, we don't have to wonder a whole lot. John chapter 7, verse 5 says, not even his brothers were believing in him. And Mark 3:21 says, it tells us that his family went out to take custody at one point of Jesus. They said, he's lost his senses. He's out of his mind. They were calling for Jesus. Tell him his family's out here and he needs to come home. Because they were hearing the claims and they were troubled by, you see, the idea. So throughout the Gospels, we see James is pretty much in a place where he didn't really buy all this Jesus is the Messiah stuff. He was a good Jewish boy, James was, and he was very skeptical initially of his older brother. But things didn't stay that way. You see, in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 7, the Apostle Paul gives us a kind of brief glimpse at an otherwise unknown event recorded nowhere else in the Bible. When at the appearance of the resurrected Jesus, we read there in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 7, you can look it up for your homework, that Jesus appeared to his brother James. And James is singled out. I don't know what that appearance may have been like. I don't think probably it was as dynamic as his appearance to Paul when he knocked him off his donkey or camel, whatever the case may be. I would imagine that, well, it was his brother. It was James and someone with whom he was very familiar. And after his resurrection, and James seeing his resurrected brother starting to connect the dots, and I think Jesus probably put his arms around him and said, hey, James, it's all right, man. I love you. I understand why you struggled. I got that. And I just believe that just the nature of Jesus, he spoke some encouraging words to him and said, hey, I'm going to use you and work in and through you. And what a interesting meeting that must have been. When they gathered in the upper room, James was among them in Acts chapter 1:14. James was there when the Holy Spirit came upon the church at Pentecost. And James was no doubt active in the Jerusalem church when Stephen was arrested and later martyred for his faith. James would have been aware, located in Jerusalem, and now being a believer and a receiver of Jesus as a Messiah, he was a very well-known man. Perhaps part of the reason is because of his connection, family ties to Jesus. They kind of looked at him in a little different light than they had previously, the people generally. And James would have been aware of a young rabbinical student, very zealous, a young man by the name of Saul of Tarsus, who supported the death of Stephen and had begun, as we read in the text, ravaging the church there in Acts chapter 8, entering house after house, dragging off men and women to put them into prison. He was no doubt aware of what was going on in the church there in Jerusalem, because that's where it all started. It started there. We've been reading the book of Acts before it ever went out to the Gentile nations. It was happening there in the city of Jerusalem once these people were filled and baptized in the Holy Spirit. They began to share Jesus, and of course the hostility from the religious folks crept in very quickly. Now, when Paul was converted, though initially suspicious of Paul's conversion, as you can imagine, anybody would be. I mean, here's a guy that's been killing Christians right and left, dragging people out of their homes and killing them and making a real mark with Stephen and very public execution there at the hands of Paul, the execution believed by most to be led by Paul. You can imagine when Paul finally believed in Jesus and came to Christ, you can imagine that everybody in town, when Paul came in, said, hey, I'm a believer now. Yeah, okay, you stand over there and don't put any stones near him. I mean, because that would have been a struggle. And James was suspicious initially, but it wasn't long before he quickly identified the marks of authentic faith in Paul's words and in his works. And I think that it's interesting because I believe this. James was a little slow to believe himself. And at one point thought his older brother was crazy, so I think he had a bit of compassion on Paul and understood a bit where he was coming from, you see. And so James became a leader, apparently, in the church of Jerusalem and there in Jerusalem. And we know that because when there was a dispute just a few weeks ago, and I love the way God ties this stuff together for you guys. Because, we're studying the book of Acts, and we're seeing stuff happen there, and we barely passed. We're into 16 now, but it's in 15. You remember the dispute that came among the Jews about how to treat the Gentile believers, and did they need to be circumcised and become Jews first, and that whole thing, the Judaizers came in and kind of made a mess there in the church in Antioch. And remember when Paul and Barnabas cruised up there to Jerusalem, and remember, there they were, they had this council, what should we do, what should be the requirement for the Gentiles, and there was this discussion among them as they were praying and seeking the leading of the Holy Spirit and wisdom there. Remember that? And then James stood up And it was James that said in chapter 15, verse 13, he says, "Brethren, listen to me. Simeon has related how God," or Simon Peter, "first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. With this, the words of the prophets agree, just as is written, 'After these things I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which is fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago.' Therefore," James says, "it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they should abstain for the sake of their Jewish brothers, not stumbling them, that they should abstain from the things contaminated by idols, from fornication, and from what is strangled, and from blood. For Moses from ancient generations has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogue every Sabbath." That was James, this same guy. So he was the leader there. He was the spokesman. He was a well-respected leader there of the church in Jerusalem. And his wise and convincing words really became the basis for this decision there among the council of Jerusalem. And Paul and Barnabas and the elders and all together said, "That's good, man. Good job, James." And so there was an agreement there among them. And James was the one that God used to bring that forth. He was a man of prayer. He was a man of position. He was a man that was well respected, you see, by all whom he came in contact with. And so there's James. That's the kind of guy he was. That's his background. And he was a stepbrother of Jesus. Now, it begins here in the book of James. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. Now, who is James writing to? Well, he's writing to Jews that were living outside the land of Palestine. The term 12 tribes, of course, can only refer to the people of Israel. It can only refer to the Jewish nation. The fact that many Jews, of course, lived outside the promised land is evidence of the spiritual decline that their simply religious and rule-keeping brought about among the people of God. When you just resort to just keeping rules and that love for God and love for His Word and love for others isn't in the equation, then you just deteriorate into just a bunch of religious routines, and that never can substitute for a reality when it comes to a relationship with God and the relationship He wants us to have with one another. So this nation had declined spiritually, and God scattered them because they rebelled against Him and made kind of a holy club out of it and were self-righteous and arrogant and thought that they were above everybody else. Watch out for that attitude. The longer you're a Christian, the greater the danger. The greater the danger. You run the risk of being quick to judge. "Oh, those people, I would never do." And watch out for that stuff, man. That is bad, bad stuff. It will poison your soul and create problems everywhere you go, man. And so, but that's what happened here. And so they were scattered as a result. As God told them in Deuteronomy chapter 4 in verse 25, they would be. When Peter addressed the huge Jewish congregation at Pentecost, he spoke to men from many different nations. You see, the Jews had been scattered into those very various nations. And these people that he wrote to were believing Jews, scattered because, you see, when a Jew came to Christ and believed in him as Messiah, immediately he was alienated and cast out of his family. The family would disown him. The family would unemploy him. He would be written off. And so in an effort to try and make a living, they were scattered into the surrounding regions, into Palestine and all. As a result, James says here that this is written to the 12 tribes. And he says in verse 2, my brethren. When he says my brethren, that indicates not simply brothers in the flesh, fellow Jews, but it indicates brothers in the Lord, fellow believers. And he says to these who were scattered, who were dispersed, to these Jewish believers, he says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. And let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. Or let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man and unstable in all his ways. James is writing to these Jewish believers who are scattered and dispersed out of their homeland, away from their families, for the purpose of providing for them comfort, for the purpose of providing for them encouragement. You see, these Jewish Christians were having problems in their lives personally and in their church corporately. They were going through some great difficulty, something that maybe they hadn't prepared for initially. Maybe they didn't understand, it appears, properly what was happening. Now, that happens with many people. They think that once you come to Jesus Christ and you give your life to Him, from that day on, there will be no more troubles. Trouble is gone. I'm a Christian now. And God is not going to, I'm not going to have any more struggles, any more battles. It's going to be easy street. Everything's going to flow, man, from here on out and just kind of flow together. And it's going to be one joyous, flowing, beautiful, smooth sailing all the way to glory. And I'm going to be healthy. Never have any health issues. I'm going to be wealthy. Never have any money issues. Man, and there's those out there that preach that. If that was the case, James is wasting his breath. He's wasting his words here. Apparently, that's not the situation with those to whom he is writing. Wouldn't you agree? I mean, he doesn't sound like they're on any cakewalk at all when you read this. You see, these guys had problems. Problems in the church, problems in their own life personally that impacted the church. Of course, whenever you and I have problems and look at them in certain ways, then if we don't properly view our problems, then those problems become, well, they get spread around. And if you have the wrong idea about what this Christian life is and what we are going to face, then, you know what? One person has a problem with it. then they go, oh, I thought this was going to happen. They share it with another person. And then those two people say, yeah, you know what? When I came to the Lord, I thought this was going to. And then next thing you know, everybody's going, yeah, man, what's going on? Well, that's what was going on here. There was a failure in the church to properly view things, you see, and what the Christian life is all about. And the kind of problems that this church faces is, well, one of them is, we've just read, is, well, things should go smoothly once I come to Jesus. Another problem was, well, we shouldn't, once we come to Jesus and give our lives to the Lord and walk with Him, we're not going to be tempted anymore. Once we come to Jesus, we won't sin anymore. Once we come to Jesus, you know what? We won't have a problem with gossip or backbiting or our health issues. Chapter 5, and you know what? We'll be on the road, you know. Well, that's not exactly the case that we see here. They had problems with the tongue. Guess what else they had problems with? Chapter 4 says there were wars. There was fighting and bickering and just all kinds of bad stuff going on among them in the church. You know what? As we read through this book, we will see that this book is very solidly. We don't have to try and, well, how do we apply it to our culture? Not that hard. You will find, especially this book of James, we don't have any big cultural, yeah, we got to make the Bible relevant. No, you don't. You just need to read it. It's relevant. As long as you understand. Here's what happens. As long as you understand the context of it. Here's what was going on. Here's where these people were. This is what was going on with these people that James was writing to. And the kind of things that they were experiencing, you see. The problems that we are going to see among those to whom James is writing this letter are not that much different than you and I face presently in this society. In this day, you see. And so James is not simply discussing a miscellaneous bunch of problems. You see, as he deals with these things, the main problem that brought about all these problems that we're going to look at is one thing, and it continues in the church today in many places, and that is spiritual immaturity. Arrested development. Not growing up. You see, people think, well, I've been a Christian 30 years. Well, great. Have you grown as a Christian 30 years? Or do you just groan as a Christian? Because a lot of Christians groan. Oh, man, another try. But have you really grown in the Lord? Have you matured? Because, you see, that's what James is dealing with here. The reason that all these problems existed in the church in that day was they had a wrong view of what it was to be a Christian, and thus they didn't know how to solve the problems. The same thing exists in this day in the church. There are so many spiritually immature people in the church today that and I'm not telling you that. I'll tell you what. Here's what we're going to do. Just erase that. Erase that from the tape or the CD. And you tell me if as we read through this book, by the time we get to the end of this book and we look at the problems they have, you tell me if the church is spiritually immature or not. Because I think as we look at this, you're going to find out. You see, because James here is talking and he mentions it several times. He'll use the word perfect. A perfect man. That word perfect that is used in chapter 1, verse 4, in verse 17, in verse 25, in chapter 2, verse 22, in chapter 3, verse 2. That word for perfect perfect man means, it doesn't mean sinless. Okay? So you can relax on that one.
You're going, thank God for that, man, because I'm far from perfect, sinless. I'm not sinless yet. And
listen, this side of heaven, you will never reach sinless perfection. There are those who teach that. I disagree with that. And the Bible disagrees with that. That's why Paul, at the end of his life, if anybody could, you know, boast about being perfect, Paul could. But towards the end of his life, he said, I press towards the mark of the high calling in Christ Jesus. I haven't attained yet. I haven't made it. I'm not perfect. You see, so James is not talking, when he's talking about perfection, he's not referring to a sinless state that we will reach here on planet Earth, but rather he is speaking of a balanced, mature, grown-up believer. Spiritually mature. Again, one of the needs, one of the big needs of the church. You see, a mark of immaturity, just several little marks there, impatience. A little kid, you know, when you're driving to Disneyland and they're 3-4 years old, when are we going to get there? When are we going to get there? How come we're not there yet? They're impatient. They don't want to wait for the piece of candy. They don't want to wait to open their Christmas presents. They don't want to wait for anything. Impatience is a mark of immaturity. In fact, fruit of the Spirit, love is first quality of love. What is it? Love is what? Patient. Okay, right there, how you doing? And I'm not asking you to assess if you're patient or not. I'm asking you to ask those around you if you're patient or not. How patient are you? You see, and when it comes to talking, the tongue that he will deal with, how many of us talk a good talk, but we're not walking the mature walk? And we don't have any control of the tongue. We just kind of just go off whenever, and we say what we're thinking when we don't need to tell anybody what we're thinking. We give away too much of our peace of... I'm going to give them a piece of my mind when you should really keep it, because you need it all. Okay? Fighting and coveting, collecting things materially. You see, spiritual maturity is still a problem, and God is looking for spiritually mature men and women to carry on His work. Sometimes He can't even find enough to get along with one another long enough to get anything really significant done, you see. And so we look at this epistle here, and really, it's an interesting thing how it kind of dovetails, because in Hebrews chapter 6 in verse 1, we read, let us go on unto perfection. Guess what that means? Spiritual maturity. Let's move on. Let's grow up. You see, that's what James is going to deal with here. Now, since the theme is spiritual maturity, we need to be open to allowing the Spirit to examine our hearts to see where we are and get an honest assessment of where we're at. You see, first requirement is that we, if we're ever going to be spiritually mature, guess what we have to be? We have to be born. We can't grow up if we never showed up. You know what I mean? You can't grow up into spiritual maturity if you're not born again, if you're not a Christian, you see. You gotta come to Christ. The second thing, as we look at this book, we need to get the most out of what James has written, and we need to look honestly at ourselves and where we are spiritually. You see, it's not simply what we know. Again, it's what we show. It's what people see. So James starts off here writing to these 12 tribes who are scattered. And he starts out by by addressing them again as brethren, and he says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Boy, how's that for starters? How you doing? Going through a tough time right now? Going through some things that don't make sense? Things aren't where you thought they would be by now, and they're not like they should be. And you look at where you're at, and you look at the things that are going on around you, and man, these are tough times. I mean, are we where we thought we would be as a country? As a society? Or where you thought, are you where you thought you would be in your marriage or with your family? Or are you where you thought you would be in ministry? You see, what James is saying is, when we go through difficulty, and we will, he says, count it all joy. I want you to hear what he says. When. The word is when, not if. So here's what James is telling us. Brothers and sisters, those who love Jesus, don't forget, you see, how you count, how you account. You see, because we sometimes mess up on how we value certain things. It's an accounting term. What's the value? Well, when I go through tough times, man, especially when I was a younger Christian, I thought, what a waste of time, Lord. You know what? This is, why do you do this? Why, man, you're taking me a roundabout way when you could have taken me across this way, and I don't know why you're allowing me to go through this. This is the last place I thought you'd take me to get me to where, you know, from point A to point B. Why'd you take me over to point D over here that's way out of the way, in my estimation, of where I should be and what should be going on? Well, I want you to know that it says here that you're to rejoice when you go through tough times. Tough times. How do you count them? How do you value them? God says that's going to be the case. You as a Christian are going to go through tough times. Here's what you need to learn when you go through these tough times. That God has a plan, and that you can and should rejoice in the lordship of Jesus Christ in those times, knowing that all of those difficulties, all of those trials that you face, whatever they may be, are given by the hand of God. You see, he tells us, here's how you say, well, how can I count it all joy? Well, he goes on. He doesn't leave us to wonder and question that. He says, knowing, here's something you know. Here's something. Remember this when you're going through tough times. Remember this when you're going through trials. There's stuff you don't know, right? When you go through trials, I don't know why this came. I don't know what's going on. I don't know why it came at this time and why I'm going through it here. I don't know. It doesn't make any sense to me at all. But here's what you can know in the face of those times. You can rejoice because you know this. What do you know when you don't know? You know that the testing of your faith produces patience. Okay? You don't learn patience when everything is happening exactly the way you want it to go. When the traffic flow on Bear Valley Road or down the Cajon Pass or up the Cajon Pass is just going smoothly and there's no lane closures and there's no accidents, I don't learn much patience there. But man, I was going down the other night just trying to get away for a few days to go with my family to SeaWorld, and Who would have thought that Sunday night, on the way down the Cajon Pass, stop and start, stop. Shows you how often I travel down that. Maybe you guys are going, well, I know. Okay, I didn't. And so here I am, and it's crazy how slow the traffic was. Of course, in my impatience, and I'll give you a great example, I go, well, I'm going to, instead of going down Bear Valley that's so crowded, I'm just going to go down to Nisqually because I had to stop by the bank anyhow. So I'll just head on down to Nisqually, pop on there, and then I go down to Nisqually, go over the overpass, and it's just jammed. And I go, well, I'm going to go down side roads. That was really stupid. In my impatience, I had to learn more patience. And you know what? I wasn't really rejoicing when I got to where Olive Garden is and they closed that one lane and now everybody's trying to do, because there are a lot of impatient people out there, and everybody's trying to do what I was trying to do, get around the traffic, and now it's bad enough, and I'm watching the semis and I kind of mark them when I'm on the freeway to see if I'm really making progress, you know, to see if I'm beating the odds. Man, oh man, was that a stupid move. And it required greater patience. And it, at some point, you just go, okay, Lord. And it took me a little while. And the maturity is measured by how long between, ah, this is stupid. And you go, okay, Lord, you know what? I'm fine. I can just rejoice and sing in this. And I can rejoice. Count it all joy. When you come into various traffic jams. And they are varied, aren't they? And God brings various trials. That's what he's saying. Hey, trials come in many forms and many sizes from many different places. And you can rejoice because you can be assured in the midst of that, God is at work producing something that is necessary for us to gain, that can be gained no other way. I'll never learn patience if I never sit in a traffic jam, if I don't stand in a line, if I don't have to, you know, I'd never learn patience if at times I didn't have to deal with somebody that wants to argue with me and doesn't get it. You see, you're going, I get it. Why don't you see this? Or why don't you just stop this? You see, whenever I do that, all I have to do is look in the mirror and say, well, there's things that you got, dude. So you just get down off your high horse and be patient, because I've been patient with you in this area and you've had a problem for a long time. Why don't you just stop it and change? All right, Lord, I got it. See, patience. The testing, when your faith is tested, and God cares about that stuff. God cares that you grow in faith. Why? Because if you grow in faith, you're going to grow in love, and you're going to grow in everything that faith produces. And that's patience. You see? And he says, and let patience have its perfect, its work of maturing and growing you up. You know, I remember when I was a younger man meeting older saints. And I'd go, hey, what about this? What about this? Oh, you know, the Lord will take care of that. I'm just, yeah, but you got to. No, you know, the Lord's just been so good to me. And it used to really bug me. You need to do something. You know what I'm learning? The Lord knows what he's doing. And he puts me in things that I'm out of control of, that I can't change, and makes changes that I don't like. You know what? Because he has a plan and he wants me to trust him and rejoice in the midst of the trials and the difficulties and just let God be God and learn. He'll take care of it. See, when you're younger, that bugs you. No, I got to do something. I got to help him out. Go ahead and wear yourself out trying to help him out. And he'll just sit there and go, okay, go ahead. It's sort of like your kids. If they're trying to do something, you're going, you know what, hon? Let me show you. You're messing up. And they go, no, I can do it. Okay, all right. And they're just making a bigger mess, and they're getting frustrated. You see the anger growing, and they're becoming more and more impatient. And you know, they're just putting out all this energy, and now you add to the energy anger, and they're stressing over the whole thing. And you go, you know what? I'm still here. And then when they finally give up, I quit. You say, now can I show you? Go ahead. You can't do it either. Sometimes we get that attitude with God. Yeah, sure, go ahead. How are you going to fix this? And God says, you watch. Is there anything too hard for God? The answer is absolutely not. God is at work. And he says, let patience have its perfect work. You get the, do you hear that word? Let go. Let go and let God work. Okay, so I took the wrong place in my impatience, and I go down the wrong road, and I end up in a worse traffic jam than I would have had I got on the freeway in the first place, trying to avoid the traffic jam. When I finally go, you know what, God, I was in a hurry, but you're not in a hurry. I don't know why the delay. You know, who knows why the delay? Maybe there was an accident. Maybe that something was going to... I mean, I don't know. God obviously had a different plan. And so I've learned... I'm still in class, by the way. I'm here to tell you, I don't always do it. And my wife can verify. She would, you know, probably like to verify some of those things. But because I can lose it. I'm learning to let go. Just to... It's a lot shorter time span between now the frustration and then the revelation. Okay, God, it's yours. I'm just going to enjoy sitting here in this traffic jam and keep singing. Just keep praising you that you have a plan in this. And it's not certainly according to my plan, because I would never do this to me. But again... He's interested in my growth spiritually and his just acknowledging him as Lord, his lordship, and then teaching me patience, and then to go on top of that and rejoice and just sing praises to God in the middle of it. You see, that's what he's saying. Let patience have its perfect work. Why? Why do I need patience? That you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. God doesn't want you to have any lack. Do you understand? He doesn't want any area of your life to lack the control of his Spirit. And so he is just going, just let me be God. Okay? I don't want you to lack. I'll take care of everything and anything that you need and concerns you. And listen, I'll take care of you. You just have to let me handle this. And you won't lack anything you need. But I'm working through these trials to bring you to that place. You got to trust me. You got to trust me. That's the bottom line, folks. Trust me. Trust me. Trust me. You know, it's the old thing like with your kids. Mom, here, jump down, honey. But what if you don't catch me? But what if you don't? But what if this happens? What if that? And maybe you got one of those kids, and they're all worried about everything, and they're kind of a worry wart. You're going, chill, I got this. They're going, but what if you don't? You know what? I do. Trust me. You see, that's what God's doing. Trust me. And the difference between us and God, of course, is we can make mistakes and we can fail, and he can't. He is totally, completely trustworthy. And he always knows what's best. And he never does anything just for himself. He does it for us because he loves us. And he's at work in us because he loves us. So if any, he says, I want you to be perfect. I want you to be mature. I want you to be complete. I don't want you to lack anything. I'm going to take care of everything. And then he says, now, when you're going through this trial and you're facing the difficulties and you have questions and you wonder what is going on, God says, listen, I'm working. I'm perfecting you. I'm maturing you. And if you lack wisdom, if you don't know what to do or how to respond, because that happens sometimes, God, I need wisdom. I don't want to waste this trial. I don't want to miss what you're trying to do here. He said, if any man lacks wisdom, let him do what? Let him ask of God. If you need wisdom as to the next step and what to do and the attitude to have and how to confront or deal with whatever issue you're facing. He says, listen, you go ahead and you ask me for wisdom. Sometimes we just run around to every person in the world that we know. And we ask, what do you think I should do? What do you think I should do? And you know what? Have you ever noticed? You get like 5 different opinions. And now you don't have wisdom, you've got confusion. Okay? And God is not the author of what? Confusion. So confusion's not a good place to be. So here's what you need to do. The first place, the main place, the main thing that you need to do when you're going through trials and you know, don't want to waste them. You want to grow through them. You want to know what God would have you do in and through them. Then you need to ask Him, because there's nobody that knows like Him, for wisdom. And what are you going to get? He says, let him ask for wisdom. I get the idea that God wants to talk to us. Don't you? God just loves to talk to us. He loves us. He wants a relationship with us. He wants us to come to Him and say, Daddy, what should I do? How should I handle this? Father, what do you want me to do in response to what this is that I'm dealing with right now? What attitude should I have? What action should I take? What are you trying to show me through this? Give me insight, you see. Give me a wisdom as to how to respond. God goes, ah. And sometimes He waits for us to ask. In fact, the trial will get hotter until we finally come to our Father and say, Father, what do you want me to do? God says, man, I was just waiting for you to ask. And what's it say that He'll do when you ask, when I ask? I'm not telling you. You just figure it out on your own, man. Good luck. No, God doesn't do that. The Father, it says here, if you ask for wisdom, God gives that wisdom to all without exception. Guess what that means? I don't have a special corner on the wisdom market. Nor does anybody else have a special corner on the wisdom market. I've learned some stuff by experience that maybe a younger Christian hasn't learned yet. But listen, the wisdom that you need comes from God. And He gives it not sparingly, not grudgingly. It says, let him ask, and God gives to all, and that means all. And He gives it how? Liberally. And without reproach. He's not going to come after you. He's not going to go, no, I'm not giving it to you because you didn't, your attitude stinks right now. No, God's going to give it to you without reproach. There's not going to be any kind of, oh, it's about time, dude. He is not going to reproach you and put you down for it. He will give it liberally and abundantly. But there is a condition for that wisdom. What is that? He says, but let him ask how? In faith. With no doubting. In other words, when you're asking God for wisdom and how to respond and how to deal with a situation and how to handle a trial, and you know that the purpose is to teach you patience, you know you're supposed to experience and be joyful in it and seek God for wisdom, but ask Him in faith, believing, not wavering, but believing, God, I expect you to give me wisdom. I'm looking for you to give me wisdom. Not doubting that God is there for you, that He cares for you, that He will speak to you. Open your Bible. Get on your knees. Spend some time singing praise to the Lord. And wait for that wisdom to come. Sometimes we go, God, I got about 10 minutes for wisdom. You know, so you got to produce it all. It's my devotion for this morning. So I need it quick. Wait a minute. He says, let patience have its perfect work. You see, patiently waiting on the Lord to speak, to show you, to open your eyes as you prayerfully search the Scriptures and seek from God without doubting, hey, God, I'm trusting that you're going to do this. I'm not expecting you, Lord, not to answer this prayer as I'm asking you for wisdom. I'm expecting you to give me wisdom and to give it liberally. Because he who doubts, he says, is like the wave of a sea driven and tossed by the wind. How many people are like that? One minute, oh, God, I'm trusting you. The next minute, boom, they're out. Someplace else, the circumstances change, the emotions change, and then boom, they're gone. And then they come, okay, I'm gonna do it again, and then they, you know, spend a little time before the Lord, and they don't really follow through and wait on the Lord. They want it quick, they want it now, and God was just about to do something, boom, they're gone again. They're tossed around by the emotions and the circumstances of the situation, like a boat that's just, you know, it has no rudder, it has no course, it's not heading in any direction, it's just at the mercy of the sea. A lot of Christians live their lives like that. You can't grow like that. You've seen your children, if you've had children, maybe you've seen them like that. When they get real tired and they're so emotional, one minute they're they're just silly. Next minute they're going, and they're whining and crying and nothing's right. And then the next minute they're laughing again and chuckling. The next minute they're whining and crying. And then they're hungry. Then they don't even know what they want. How many Christians are like that? Man, whatever wave sweeps into the church, whatever circumstance sweeps into your life, suddenly you're just off course, tossed around by what you see and what you feel and the circumstances, rather than seeking out the Lord and say, Lord, you said that you would give me the wisdom. I don't want to move away from the place where you have me presently. I want your purpose accomplished in me. So many times our prayer life consists, when we're going through a trial, is, God, get rid of the trial. When God's saying, no, I don't want you. I'm not going to get rid of the trial. I want you to grow through the trial. Listen, if you're trying to, you know, look like Pastor Christopher, all buff, instead of like me, who's all biff. You don't get it from going to the trainer and he says, hey, do this and lift these weights. No, you got to take, like, you know what? I'll lift the bar. I don't want any weights on it, okay?
That hurts. Do you have another exercise I can do?
Why don't you try and sit down on the thing and then do the leg presses? Okay, but there's too many weights on that. It's hard, a little hard to push up, you know. Could you make it easier?
Yeah, no, a little bit easier. Yeah, no weights would be fine. Yeah, no weights at all. Just the mechanism. That'll do it.
And if you're wondering why you're not growing and the muscle's developing and it's not showing, you know, that you're working out, you can go to the gym every day, and if you just work out with a bar and no weights, you may do a little, but you're not going to do much by way of growing and toning things up, you see. It's not going to be happening there. You see, you've got to be consistent. And
And that's why he says you can't just follow your emotions and go with the circumstances and begin to make decisions in that. You're like, if you doubt that God's going to answer, that he's going to give you wisdom, you're like the wave of the sea. You're driven and you're tossed. If you doubt that God has a plan and a purpose in this trial, in this tribulation that's good, you're like the wave of the sea. Every time you go through a trial, you want to get out of it. You try and escape it. And you're tossed. He says, let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord, for he is double-minded, and instability marks his life. One minute he believes in Jesus, the next minute he doesn't know where Jesus is. One minute he's at church, doesn't go his way. He's not in church for the next 7 or 8 Sundays. Then he comes back, and he wonders why he's not growing and why things are a mess in his life. One minute he follows God, the next minute he follows whatever Dr. Phil's saying. He follows the advice of this person, he follows the advice of that person. He's focused on spiritual things one time, he's focused on carnal things another time. He's double-minded. It's not saying that he is not a Christian necessarily, because this letter is written to Christians, right? So it's written to brothers. What he is saying here is there's an instability that exists and will continue to exist in his life. Like a child. They're unstable. In the same way, instability marks the life of people who are driven by emotions, who are determining what they should and shouldn't do by what's hard or what's easy. Give me just easy, God. Okay? But if you get just easy, there will be no spiritual maturity. Is that the way you want to live your life? No. No. And God doesn't want that for you. So don't waste the trials. Grow through the trials. Know in the trials, God's there for you, with you. Has a plan, you see, to bring you through that you might mature, that your faith might be stronger. You might have spiritual muscles, you know. And that the love for Jesus will show through. So, we'll pick it up there next week move on, because now he's going to deal with the issue of money. It's always a fun topic to deal with when it comes to money. So some of you may go, oh, I'm not coming next week. Start getting close to that old money, the old pocketbook. But he's got some great perspectives here. I mean, he's got God's perspective, which is always a good thing to have. The best thing to have. Let's pray.